Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. The seven letters that our Lord sent to the seven churches of Asia, as are recorded in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, include praise for the good, reproof for the evil, exhortations to righteousness, admonitions and encouragements, solutions to problems, warnings against evil, and precious promises to the faithful. The letter to the church in Philadelphia is one of the most beautiful of the seven, and in some ways more sublime. In this letter, as the others, we gain an insight into the mind of Christ. We can know what he wants. We can know some of the things he does not want. And therefore, we're equipped to be better servants of the Lord. The letter begins, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now this is the most lengthy of the descriptions that Christ has given concerning himself, so we need to spend a little time considering them. They are expressive of several attributes of Christ. He is holy. This announces him as one who is sanctified, set apart, distinctive. In the Bible, we read of holy things, holy people, holy places. That which is sanctified is set apart from the rest because of certain distinctive qualities and appointments. And so it is with Christ. He is the chosen one. He selected to become flesh and be the Savior of mankind. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. It says that he is true. In fact, friend, he's the very personification of truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. There is a radiance about truth that nothing else possesses. Christ is free from all error and from all falsehood. And in a day like ours, when there be those who contend that truth is only relative, that truth cannot really be found, that truth is not absolute, the affirmation of Jesus about him being true refutes all of that. "And he hath a key." Now, the possession of a key means one has certain authority. When one has the keys to a car, he has the power to operate that vehicle. The keys to a house or to a safe, it indicates the authority to use those things. Peter and the other apostles were given the keys of the kingdom, and they used them authoritatively to open the doors of the kingdom by preaching the gospel of Christ. Of course, Christ has unlimited authority, Matthew 28:18-20. He is the one that has the preeminence over all things to the church, Colossians 1:18. And it states that he hath the authority of a king, even the kingdom of David. Now, the kingdom of David on earth was a type of the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And in that sense, Jesus reigns over the kingdom of David, exercising authority over it as David did over his earthly throne. Christ's authority is such that what he opens, none can shut, and what he shuts, none can open. And in this way, Christ reveals his supremacy over all. When one realizes this significance of Christ, little wonder that he stands in awe of Christ and respect of Christ as the Son of God. Now, there are four things Christ said that church had. He says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now, an open door meant an opportunity of some kind. There was before them an entrance through which they could pass. Now, it's not stated just what that opportunity was. But rather than focus our thoughts on speculation as to what might have been their open door, let us think about what doors of opportunity are open to us. Dear listening friend, we have the door of evangelism before us to take the gospel to the world. Paul spoke of this great opportunity as an open door in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He said, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." He was saying that he had a great and wide opportunity there in Ephesus. And again, in 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Colossians 4:2-3. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now this door, he speaks of it as opportunity. It's the opportunity of taking the gospel to all the world that is ever before us. Now there is also what might be called the door of refuge, the entrance into an eternal safety. Revelation 3 and verse 10 implies an impending trial of the faith of the brethren in Philadelphia. But the Savior stood ready to admit them into the fold of security. There is a place of refuge for every troubled soul. And friend, that place is in Christ. And that's the relationship that leads to heaven. Do we not also have the open door of service to others? To all who are separated from the Lord, there is the door of salvation. Any and all opportunities that are open to man might be called open doors. They're open to us. But where there is opportunity, is there not also responsibility and accountability? Failure to seize opportunities will mean the removal of those opportunities, and the door will be closed. Now, nobody could shut the door that the Lord had opened except ourselves. We can shut it by refusing to pass through it. Revelation 3 and verse 8 also reads, "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." It's very difficult to know just what strength was in mind here. Was it numerical strength, spiritual strength, material strength, lacking in abilities in some way? Well, we cannot tell. But it's interesting, however, to note that the Lord did not rebuke them for having little strength. But he only takes note of it. It may suggest that the Lord was more concerned with the quality of their strength than with the quantity of it. Perhaps they had but a few soldiers of the cross and were limited. But as with Gideon in the long ago, a few that were truly dedicated to God were of more value than many who might have been fearful and half-hearted. It seems to have been a reminder by the Lord that they did not have to have something big in order to be pleasing. And whatever it was they had, they ought to be busy using it. But they were a stable church, and they received commendation for that. Under the pressure of persecution, they had not wavered. They had not denied Christ. They had not attempted to assume a neutral position regarding him. They had kept his word. Persecutions, of course, are designed to intimidate and to provoke apostasy. Well, this had not been their reaction. The brethren in Philadelphia stood firm. Philadelphia did not receive any strong words of condemnation. Now, we do not suggest that they were perfect in every respect. Possibly the reference to a little strength may be interpreted as a minor rebuke, but there may have been something else meant there. But doubtless much of the reason that we do not find rebuke against them is because they had kept the word. The church in Philadelphia can be looked upon as a church with a glorious future. Notice Revelation 3 and verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Now, as in the letter to Smyrna, the Lord mentioned those who said that they were Jews, but were not. There were those who claimed to be the children of God, but actually they were in the service of Satan. As for those people, the faithful brethren have no fear, because the Lord would see to it that they would be victorious over such enemies. In Christ there would be their victory. And the Lord continued, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Well, there was preservation in the future of this church. Hardships of some kind and of some undesignated quantity in a source would certainly come against them. But the Lord would keep them, and the Lord would protect them. And this was a very comforting and consoling message to beleaguered brethren. And there would be divine visitation. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, these are words of encouragement to faithfulness. They had what mattered, and they ought to hold to it. And Christ is asking them to just hold on a bit longer. Deliverance will come. Nobody can take your crown from you if you'll just remain faithful to what you have. And in addition to their triumph over their foes, the preservation from persecution, divine visitation and deliverance, they would be exalted. The Lord said, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of thy God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name, Revelation 3 and verse 12. Remaining loyal and faithful would mean the faithful would be a part of God's temple, a pillow, an essential part of God's house. And once in that temple, nobody could force him out. No, this does not teach once saved, always saved, because we can remove ourselves from God's temple if we choose, but nobody can force us out. And surely once in heaven, we would never have to leave. The faithful would receive a threefold inscription. One, the name of God. Two, the name of the city of God as a citizen of that city. And three, the Savior's own name as one redeemed by him. Indeed, how glorious. The evaluation by Jesus of the church in Philadelphia makes one want to be a part of a church like that, doesn't it? What is there that prevents each of us from working to make the congregation where we are more like the church in Philadelphia that receives such good marks from Christ? This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.